Okay, well, we're in Revelation chapter 3, and we got up as far as verse 7, and to the church at Philadelphia. This city of Philadelphia, by the way, today goes under a different name, but it's still a fully functional city. So beginning at verse 7, chapter 3 of Revelation, let's read it, shall we? It says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts and no man opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of the heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we're at this point where John the Apostle is laying on his face before the Lord, who has appeared to him in glory, and Jesus is dictating to him these letters to the seven churches. And as we said last week, he could have chosen many churches, but he chose these seven. And we believe, first of all, that contained within these churches are important lessons for us to learn as individuals, because at the end of each letter he says, he that has an ear, so that has to be an individual. We also believe that in each church there is something for us to learn as a body of believers corporately. How we should function, what should be important to us as a church. Because it says, let him hear what the Spirit is saying now, present tense, to the churches, plural. And we also believe that there is a historical succession here that's made clear to us through an outline of church history as we go through this. So we need to listen to what Jesus thinks we need to know and what he frowns upon and what he thinks are the important things that we need to understand. You know, when I was younger, I had over the years heard many people speak and talk about these letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. But no one ever said that this is a particular passage of scripture where Jesus is making known to us important things for us and our churches. Many people, you know, have in their own mind what they're looking for in a church. But very few people understand that these verses tell us the things that Jesus thinks are important and the things that we should really be looking for. And there are things here that Jesus frowns upon and condemns, and there are things that Jesus commends as being good things for us to have as a church. And each city and each church here lends itself in a particular way to the points that Jesus is making. Not just to them, but to us today as well. So this city of Philadelphia was constructed about 180 BC by a king named Adelphius. And it's a beautiful city in a valley known for its grapes. And it's about 35 miles southeast of the last church that we looked at, Sardis. And it was on a main trade route that went from Troas, the ancient city of Troy, to Pergamos, to Sardis, and then to Philadelphia. And then it kind of branched out in several different directions. So it was a major jumping off point, if you like, for the Eastern world. And the Romans kept soldiers there, and they called it the gateway to the East, which is kind of interesting because we hear about, you know, in the letter, we hear about open doors. It was also called Little Athens because there were so many idolatrous temples there. In 17 AD, the city, along with Sardis and eight other cities, was involved in a major, major earthquake, which pretty much destroyed it. It was rebuilt, interesting enough, after a vote by the Roman Senate, and they changed its name to Neo Caesarea, the new city of Caesar. Today, it's called Ala Shahir, which means actually the city of God in Arabic. It's got about 20,000 population there today. And out of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, Philadelphia is the one church that still survives, where there's still a church today. There are five fairly large congregations there, made up of over about 1,000 Christians altogether. So it's an interesting place. Okay, now after Sardis, after the Reformation period that we looked at last week, we have these last two churches as we go through the book of Revelation. And it would seem that there are two distinct and different streams that flow. One is the church of the open door, the other is the church of the closed door. One is the church that still seems to have an impact. The other is where the church has turned in on itself and where they were consumed with themselves. And basically they were dead, not producing anything. So we're going to see these two streams now, Philadelphia and Laodicea, as we move on from Sardis and the Reformation, the Protestant era in church history. And there are a few things to take note of with this letter to Philadelphia. First of all, along with Smyrna, it's the only church where there's no reproof. Jesus doesn't rebuke this church in any way. And there are a series of promises and commendations here that are just wonderful, really, as you look at them. And there's some interesting things as we go through this. Right at the beginning, for instance, as he begins to introduce himself in verse 7, he chooses a phrase from Isaiah 22 rather than out of Revelation chapter 1. With the other churches so far, as we've gone through this, as Jesus is dictating these letters, he takes part of his description, the description that he uses about himself in Revelation chapter 1, where we see him saying, you know, he was girt about the paps with golden girdle, his head and his hairs were white like wool, white as snow, his eyes were like a flame, as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand the seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And we've looked at what kind of sword that was as well. And his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength and all of that. And he picks out part of that description for each of the other churches so far. And, you know, some of them are pretty sobering as he introduces himself to one particular church as one who has eyes like a flame of fire. And then again, he addresses a dead church as one who holds the leadership in the spirit within his own grasp. But here, he addresses this church like this. He says, "These things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts and no man opens." And it's a very interesting introduction to this church in Philadelphia. Philadelphia is made up of two words, philio, meaning fondness, and adelphos, which means brotherly love. Now, in Isaiah 22, verses 12 and 13, God is addressing the nation of Israel there, and he's calling them to repentance, to mourning, to sackcloth, to turn back to him. And yet it says the nation was characterized by feasting, by drinking wine and drunkenness, and saying, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And I think that's interesting because it's much like the era that we live in right now. Many people live with that philosophy today. And as the nation of Israel was degenerating, there was a man who was overseeing the treasury houses of King David, and he was corrupt. And God made a promise to this man named Eliakim in Isaiah 22:20, and he says that he would take him and raise him up and give to him the keys of the house of David. And he says to Eliakim that you will open and no man will shut, and you will shut and no man will be able to open. And he's saying here that he's going to give him all authority. And then we see that prophecy look towards him as the righteous one who's going to take away the sin of Israel, looking all the way down to Jesus Christ. So now Jesus chooses that address as he addresses this church in Philadelphia. And he says, that's who I am. I'm the Holy One. I'm the true one. Distinct and separate from all others is the idea. And he says he's genuine. And because he's the Holy One and the genuine one, that he is then able to open things to us as a church, or to an individual, things in your life. He can open, and when he does, no man can shut. And he can shut, and when he does, no man can open. And certainly this church at Philadelphia is a church system that is characterized as a missionary church, a church with an open door. And it's important for us to see this, because when you consider the church today, you know, there's just so many things, so much manoeuvring going on, isn't there? All kinds of manipulative ways of trying to get money from people and all of that. And to make the church something that Jesus is not making the church to be. And you have to have this and you have to do this, you know. But the Bible says if he opens the door, no man can shut it. And if he isn't opening the door, then no man's going to open it either. Jesus is not going bankrupt. You know, his kingdom is not going under. The Bible knows none of that. He's holy, he's true. He opens and no man shuts, and he shuts and no man opens. And we know we're just so plagued today, aren't we, with this thing, you know, the keys to spiritual warfare and the keys to victory and the keys to this and the keys to that. The point is that we can never accomplish a single thing unless Christ opens the door. It's as simple as that. In Acts chapter 14, verses 27 and 28, it says that when Paul and Silas came back from their missionary journey to Antioch, that they reported to the church there that God had opened an effectual door to the Gentiles for them. And it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, that Paul says that there had been an effectual door opened to him in Ephesus, yet with many adversaries, it says. So it doesn't mean that if God makes a way, there's not going to be any trouble. There was a struggle attached to it. And then again, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, that an effectual door had been opened in Troas. And in Colossians again, Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, pray for me that there's an open door for me to share the mystery of Christ. And if Paul needed an open door, you can be pretty sure that we need one too. So all of this imagery of open doors relates to spiritual opportunities as we look at this. And this church is a church that's presented to us with an open door. And it's granted by the one who is genuine and the one who is true and the one who has the authority to do so. Now, as we get to verse 8, there is no rebuke at all. He just goes straight into a commendation to this church and the things that he appreciates about it. And I think it's important for us to take note of that. He says this. He says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. So he says, I know your works. And this is completely, it's complete knowledge. And he has that, you know, about all churches, all of these churches here that we're looking at in Revelation, and about all churches everywhere. He knows our works. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? He knows our works as a church. He knows what we do as a church. He knows how we function. He knows all about that. He has complete knowledge. And he knows about what you do for him as well. He has complete knowledge. He knows how you feel about doing things for him. He knows everything he needs to know about how you feel about the Lord's work here in this place. He knows. Every church so far that we've looked at, in fact, every church in these seven churches, the one thing he says in every instance is, I know your works. And the Lord does. He knows our works. And he says, I've given you an open door and no man can shut it. The King James says, for you have a little strength. The Greek word is actually because you have a little strength. So there are three reasons, Jesus says, why he gives them this open door. And the first one is that you have a little strength. Again, the Greek puts it in such a way that evidently the other churches didn't have any strength. The second one is, you have this open door because you have kept or guarded my word. You've honoured it. And then the third one is that you've got this open door because you have not denied my name. There's a devotion to Jesus. So these, then, are the three things that are held out by Jesus Christ as a successful church. Notice he doesn't say, I've given you an open door because you're filled with holy laughter. Or I've given you an open door because you understand positive thinking. Or I've given you an open door because you never stop speaking in tongues. Doesn't say that. He says, I've given you an open door because you have a little strength, which means that they were dependent on his strength and not their own. I've given you an open door because you've kept my word. And I've given you an open door because you've not denied my name. And that is the image of success directly from the lips of the Saviour of the world. You've got a little strength, he says. That's a comfort to me as a pastor, you know. Because we have some strength. But, you know, we find ourselves so often feeling powerless. Say, Lord, pour out your spirit, you know. People are looking to all sorts of ridiculous things for guidance. Lord, pour out your spirit and make your church a beacon to the world, to a lost world. And God does do some dramatic things, but we really would just like him to move in a more dramatic way, you know, so that people could really see just how great he is. And yet Jesus says to this church, I've opened a door before you because you have a little strength. To me, that is at least consoling. We have some strength. Secondly, he says, you've kept my word. Very important. I always think, you know, when we look about keeping God's word, look at King David. You know, he said that he had the word of God hidden in his heart so that he wouldn't sin against the Lord. He said the word was a lamp unto his feet and a light unto his path. He said, your word has been the statutes in the house of my pilgrimage. Over and over again, David talked about how important the word of God was to him and how he honoured the word of God. In other words, acted upon the word of God. Used it as his yardstick, the guidelines, his rule book, his manual for life. In fact, listen to this. David said to the Lord, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. What a shame then that some churches and even some whole denominations today seem to think that God's word isn't important anymore. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And it's interesting, you know, because you can do all kinds of things with the name of God. You can ascribe all kinds of things to him. You know, the Father's just not the Father now, he's Mother God too. And you see, we've really changed him because he didn't really give the Sermon on the Mount. And he didn't really talk about the Second Coming. And he never really talked about morality. And we've got the Reader's Digest Bible, we've got the People Who Can't Read Bible, we've got all this nonsense, you know. So now we have an impotent Jesus who's anemic, and he approves of a homosexual lifestyle. He approves of sexual sin as a lifestyle. And he approves of taking drugs as a lifestyle. And you don't have to be holy, and you don't have to turn from sin anymore. And you don't want to preach sin and the cross, because that gives people a bad self-image. And just look at the things that we've done in the name of Jesus. They do all kinds of things in the name of Jesus. They even hit their thumb with a hammer in the name of Jesus. Why do they do that, you know? Isn't that incredible? You know, why doesn't somebody break something and go, "Oh, Buddha," or something like that? Or get their finger trapped in the door and go, "Hare Krishna," you know? They don't do that, do they? They pick on the one name, because there's one name that Satan hates. And the world can do all kinds of things through that name. But see, the world can't deal with the word, because it abides forever and it doesn't change. And sin is still sin, and heaven is still heaven, and hell is still hell. And it's the word that interprets the name. Because the Jesus that we believe in is the Jesus of the Bible. We don't believe in the politically correct Jesus. We believe in the King of Glory. Jesus, the Saviour of the world, born of a virgin, died on the cross, rose on the third day, who's returning in power and glory to take us out of here. That's the Jesus we believe in. And you can say that you don't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. That's your business. Say it if you want to, but don't tell us that the Bible teaches it. Because if he wasn't born of a virgin, he didn't pay for your sins when he died either, let alone the sins of the world. And Jesus looks at this church and he says, "You know, you've got a little strength, but I'm going to give you this. You've kept my word. My word is still my word to you." And you know, I can't imagine what it must be like living today without the Bible. I can't imagine watching the news today without the Bible. I can't imagine what it must be like hoping that the governments of the world are going to sort things out. I'm glad that I can read the news before it happens. And just the name of Jesus, you know, he says, "You've not denied my name." You know, maybe it is tough at school sometimes, or at work. Maybe sometimes people think you're a soft touch. But he says to this church, "You haven't denied my name." And it's the anama. It isn't just screaming Jesus' name at healing meetings, you know, like there's more power the louder you scream it. It isn't that. You know, "Oh, it's all about the name. When we get to heaven, there's going to be a 3,000-foot neon sign which says J-E-S-U-S, you know. Oh, the name." No. It's not just that. It's everything contained within it. When we sit down and think of the name of Jesus, we think of the multitude being fed, the children on his knee. We think of the teaching that he gave. We think of the dead being raised. We think of the lame being healed. We think of our sins being washed away. We think of him bursting out of the tomb on the third day. When we think of Jesus, we think that he's coming any day now. The name, it's everything contained within it. And Jesus looks at this church, and that's his commendation. "Little strength, you've kept my word, not denied my name." Good stuff, good stuff. Verse 9 says this, Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." Now, in many ways, this is a very difficult verse, because we know throughout the Bible that God honours Israel. He honours the Jew. And we know that all anti-Semitism is against Scripture. And God has promised to bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. And yet we hear Jesus saying here, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before your feet." And historically, there was a very strong synagogue in Philadelphia, with certain Jews there that were hell-bent on destroying the Christian church and persecuting it. And they weren't doing that in the name of God. And Jesus identifies them here as the synagogue of Satan. And I want to be honest with you, I'm not sure what to do with all of those dynamics that are listed there. I do say this, though. In Isaiah, in 5 or 6 places, it promises that the day will come when all nations will come to Jerusalem and they will worship Jesus Christ there and acknowledge that Israel is the apple of his eye. And as it were, they will bow down before the Jewish people and take hold of a garment or the foot of a Jew and say, "Lead us to your Lord." There's a day coming when all nations will acknowledge Israel. But Jesus says before that day, Israel will acknowledge the bride of Christ. So there's some acknowledging to do, apparently. The world will acknowledge Israel, but he says the Jew will acknowledge the church. There's a day coming when they will realize that I have loved you, he says. Interesting stuff. Now, verse 10 brings us to more controversy. We love that, of course. Verse 10, it says this: "Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown." So verse 10 introduces us to the idea of being spared the things that are going to come upon the world. And this is the point where you have the pre-tribulationists and the post-tribulationists divided over what this means. Now, if you're new to this, the pre-tribulations, that's us, the pre-tribulationists, that's us, we believe that in a miraculous way, when God allows the scrolls to be opened in Revelation 5, and we'll get there, and a Christ-rejecting world comes under God's judgment, that before that happens, God will lift those who are believers out of this world. That's what the Bible says. But there are those who will call themselves post-tribulationists, and they believe that the church will have to hang on and make it through the tribulation, and then Jesus will return at the end of that. So there's a difference of opinion over this verse. The pre-tribulationists say that this gives us a description of a position outside of the judgment of the world. The post-tribulationists say that this gives us a picture of immunity and Jesus guarding and keeping the church through the tribulation. Now, they have a major problem here. And that's because Jesus plays on verbs here. He says, "Because you have kept, I will also keep." Because you have kept the word of my patience, I will also keep you from this hour coming on the world. It's the same verb. And this word here, to keep, means to guard or to protect, to preserve from evil, to keep from damage. That's what it means. Now, if the post-tribulationist tells us that that means that Jesus is going to let us go through this horrendous time on the earth, but he will protect us through it, the big problem with that is that they can't produce any evidence for that. In the book of Revelation, we have 144,000 Jews marked and preserved throughout the time period, that period of time. And he certainly works in a peculiar way in regards to Jerusalem and Israel. But all the way through Revelation, in chapter 6, in chapters 9 and 10, in chapter 13, verses 5, 15, and verse 8, chapter 17, verse 8, chapter 20, verse 4, chapter 24, verse 8, all the way through, we find it telling us that there were martyrs slaughtered because they would not worship the beast, and that the Antichrist overcame the saints. And all the way through, all we read about is those that are killed and put to death. There is no protecting or guarding or keeping through the tribulation anywhere. So, you know, if you want to go there as your faith is, so be it unto you. I want to be long gone by that time, I can tell you. Okay, now, let's look at this verse. What it's talking about is a particular hour that the Bible speaks of and a particular testing that's going to come globally on the entire earth. And the purpose of that testing is to prove that those who do not believe in Jesus Christ are false and empty. So as we look at this, you know, what a great promise this is to us. And it speaks of his imminent return. It says, behold, or consider, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. Now, if you've been studying with us, as we've been studying the book of Revelation, you'll know that we've talked about crowns, the crowns that we are going to get. And we're going to lay them at the feet of Jesus, and you want to make sure that you've got yours. Here, this particular crown is given to those who hold fast to that which you have. A little strength, the word of God, and it's his name. It's an open door. And it speaks in regard to holding fast to the word of God, following the Holy Spirit's leading in your life, not doing your own thing, and loving the brethren. And all of those things which the Lord has given to us as individuals, as a body of believers. That's what it speaks about. You know, if you're not plugged in to a particular church here this morning, you may find some of those things hard to come by. Well, at least you're going to find those things, some of those things hard to come by. So you need to get connected with other believers. And you need to take every opportunity to meet together as you see the day approaching. The Word of God tells us that. Because Jesus says, by this they will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another as I have loved you. And if we hold fast to those things that the Lord has given to us, then no man can take our crown. Hold on to that which you have. You know, we don't have to be more than we are. Jesus never asked us to be more than we are because he is all that we're not. And he's opened a door for us. And here's the promise. Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of the heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here's a promise to the believer, to the one who's overcome. The Bible says that those who overcome, or those who are believers, are those that overcome. And he says, I will make him a pillar in the naos of my God. It isn't just a pillar in the temple precinct. It's a pillar in the Holy of Holies. The idea is that I will set him up and make him a pillar in the very presence of God. And it says he shall go no more out. So you'll never lose the presence of God again. You'll never be separated from God. That's why we sing that song. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. What a remarkable promise. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. Jesus is going to write upon us the name of his God. Now, you know, you don't want to stick around here. Not down here, you don't, because they'll be giving out numbers down here. And the Antichrist is going to be putting numbers on your head or your forehead. You know, you look at this. I've always loved poetry far more than arithmetic. I don't know about you. I don't want to be down here getting numbers. I want to be up there getting poetry. He's going to write on us the name of his God. And he's going to write on us also the name of the city of God as well. It's going to be written on us. So we will be on record, just think of this, we will be on record as belonging to God, a resident of the city of God, and the bride of the firstborn of God. How remarkable is that? Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for your word to us this morning once again. Lord, it seems incredible that you're going to do all this for us. Well, it's already been done. And Lord, we thank you so much for calling us Lord, your word says that we didn't choose you, you chose us. Lord, we can all remember the time when we felt you tugging on our heartstrings, drawing us closer to you. Lord, we just praise you for that, for drawing us to you. Lord, we pray that you will take us and use us for your glory. Help us to be a witness for you wherever we go. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit, even now as we leave this place, that we may be witnesses for you. That's why you gave your Holy Spirit, Lord, so that we can live our lives as a witness for you, not just by what we say, but by the very things that we do. Lord, we thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.